What time is it?
Hello and welcome to the Bible Dig Godcast, a fun-filled exploration of archaeology and the Bible. And now, here are your hosts, author J.S. Earls and attorney Peter A. Papoutsis.
So when you get to Joseph, obviously, you know, Joseph as well is within the line of Isaac. Joseph is also a type of Christ.
Right.
So if you look at Joseph's life, you have somebody of great stature in regards to his commitment to God, his obedience to God, his faithfulness to God, his holiness, who was, because of the jealousy of his brothers, sold off into slavery. And then from that, he rose to prominence under the Pharaoh at that time. Became the basically the second in command of all of Egypt. I think the term is vizier in the older language. You know, in the popular vernacular, you know, he's the second banana. He's basically the guy second in charge, and he rose to prominence. And when his brothers came to him, who had sold him off into slavery, he showed nothing but love towards them and forgiveness, and actually brought them into Egypt along with all of their households. And they survived the famine because, you know, that was the vision that Joseph had that was given to him by God. Egypt would have, what was it, a seven-year famine. So Joseph started early to gather up all the grain so that the people of Egypt would have enough food. So along with the people of Egypt, you had all of Joseph's family, which were the ancient Hebrews that were in the land of Egypt. And they survived the famine because of what Joseph had stored up. So we're going to get into the archaeological stuff in a second here, but why this is a tie-in to Christ is because Joseph was his father's favorite, as Jesus was God's favorite. Again, we went back to the term monogenesis, his one and unique only son. Well, this is, has a type of figure with Joseph because he's singled out from his brothers as being his father's favorite, as God showered all of his mercy and love and grace upon Christ, as we see it at the baptismal scene of Christ. So Joseph is given a multicolored jacket to cover himself and to show off his splendor. We see the jealousy of his brothers that then sold him into slavery. The ancient fathers of the church said this is a type of the ancient Jewish community that hated Jesus, that led him to the cross. So Joseph was led off into slavery. Christ is led off to the cross. Joseph is sold off as a slave and goes into Egypt to be forgotten forever. Christ dies, descends into Hades. Again, he's done now because he's dead. Joseph comes back and rises to prominence and is second in command now under Egypt, under the Pharaoh of Egypt. Christ resurrects and sits at the right hand of the Father. Brothers come back. And instead of punishing them, he loves them and forgives them. So as the early church that was not just Gentile, but also Jewish, was received by Christ in love, mercy, and grace, and there was no retribution, only acceptance, and the church grew and prospered. As Joseph fed the people of Egypt, as well as his family, the grain that he had stored up, the church feeds us the body of Christ, which is the bread of Christ turned into the body of Christ to his people to sustain them through this spiritual famine that we have outside of the church, but we are fed with the bread of life inside the church as Joseph fed the people of Israel and the people of Egypt during the time of the famine.
Historically, they talk about Joseph being a Bedouin prince because that's who the different rulers were and stuff that were in the wild. Not that long before that,
yes.
In their time period, there was another like Bedouin ruler who gave his Bedouin prince a coat that had a bunch of colors and stuff all over it. So there was kind of a precedence set. And I think that was upon the oldest son or something. But that had happened. The brothers knew about it, that this was like a symbol of kind of the authority and all the power and wealth and everything going to the one who had the coat on, so that
yes,
and obviously that was always generally would go to the oldest son, so that would anger them even more with it going to the younger son. But of course, we see that happen throughout Scripture, where God honors the people that we don't necessarily think, and kind of breaks our prejudices or the way that we think, the way our boxes are.
Right, but that's all, and that's another typology or an allusion to Christ as his office, as to his royal office. So yes, you are correct. I missed that. So thank you. Now, from a archaeological point of view, we have two very interesting archaeological finds. And I think the last one was from actually this year. Well, it was updated. It was updated January 21st of 2021 from a previous article that was titled "A Mysterious Mummy in the Cairo Museum." Again, this is the title. And again, you know, it's an article. They're trying to trap you into reading the article. It goes, "The Surprising True Identity of Joseph with a Coat of Many Colors." And so what this article says is that there was a tomb or a sarcophagus that was found in the Valley of the Kings, that the guy that they found in there as to the person's name bears a very striking resemblance to the Joseph of the Bible. They found this way back. We're talking like 1905, something like that. But it wasn't until much later that they started to analyze it, interpret it, to figure out who this guy was. This guy was called Yuya, Y-U-Y-A, okay? And the reason why they started to associate Yuya with Joseph is because of several things. Number one, Joseph is called the father to Pharaoh, and this guy had a similar title called the Holy Father of the Lord of the Two Lands, which is the traditional title of the Pharaoh. Yuya had a very distinct feature in his face when they looked at the mummy, that it was comparable to Joseph as stated in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the descriptions of Joseph among, you know, the ancient Jews and the early Christians was that he was very comely, meaning that he looked very nice or very handsome. He didn't have the traditional Egyptian features, whatever those were. There was enough of a distinction that the people actually saw that there was a distinction between him and the Egyptian people, and that he was basically the second in command in Egypt, and that he was the one that was fulfilling all of the Pharaoh's wishes and desires. The last thing that they did was is that when you look at the sarcophagus of Yuya, is that ancient Egyptians were having a problem spelling his name. You know, because I think there were like four or five different spellings of Yuya's name in ancient Egyptian. And so the Egyptologist interpreted that as Yuya, or the way that Yuya was differently spelled, was they were trying to incorporate Yuya's god into his name. Well, what's Yuya's god? They speculated that it was Yahweh. So Yuya, Yahweh, they were trying to mesh the two together to describe Yuya and Yuya's relationship to Yuya's god. And there's another one that is more interesting, and that is we have found...
You and I?
No, not us, the Egyptologists. And it's actually there in the Egyptian Archaeological Museum in Cairo. But this is the problem. We have a statue. We have a bust, you know, from like the chest up. A bust of somebody. We don't know who, from an archaeological point of view, but where the statue, this bust, was found, the way this bust is configured, and what happened to this bust, all point to this bust kind of probably being a representation of the patriarch Joseph. Why do I say that? Okay, so a lot of people will know this name. I knew this name. If you go to Levitt.com. So this is a website of the Zola Levitt Ministries. It's a Messianic Jewish website. And it talks about this finding of this bust that was found in Egypt and is now in the Archaeological Museum of Cairo, there in Cairo. So let's go through it. And this has actually been confirmed. So a lot of this stuff is actually factually true. The bust was actually found in a non-Egyptian part of Cairo, or, you know, around Cairo. And it was found in a place where Semitic people, not Jewish people, Semitic people that were not Egyptian would have been. And this is what Levitt.com talks about, because it was found in the land of Goshen. And we know from the land of Goshen, that's where the Israelites were, the Hebrew people were, prior to the Exodus. Okay? So we have that. We have findings of Semitic people living in the land of Goshen. We have this bust that was found in the land of Goshen. The bust is of somebody important. Why do we know this was of somebody important? Well, you're not going to make a statue of somebody who's not important. You're just not going to do that. And you're not going to have a statue of an Egyptian nobleman that is just willy-nilly put into the land of Goshen. Okay? You're going to have like the idols. You'll have the gods, you know, the Egyptian gods, but you're not going to have a bust of an Egyptian noble in a Semitic part of Cairo. You're just not going to do that. That doesn't make any sense. We've never found anything like that. We found idols. We found inscriptions. We found, you know, hieroglyphs. Yeah, but not a bust. The bust has always been reserved for the palaces, for the temples, you know, and for other administrative centers, not just where the place where the Semitic people, the non-Egyptians, would live. Number three, the bust was destroyed. Not completely, but you could see from this bust that, and there's pictures of it online, you can actually Google it, the bust of Joseph or the sculpture of the patriarch Joseph, that it was defaced, that something was carved right off, just shaved right off. And this actually fits very well with what the ancient Middle Eastern practice, not just of the Egyptians, but the Hittites, the Syrians, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the, you know, everybody there in the Middle East did this, is that when somebody did something wrong, or when you want to wipe out the memory of somebody that later on fell out of favor or did something wrong, or, you know, just something negative about them, you would scrape off that person's memory. You would scrape off that story. You would destroy and deface statues to that person. So basically, you're wiping them out of the people's memory. Okay? And that looks very much like what happened to this bust. So the question then arises, but it's a pretty good question, is that if this bust is in a land that was occupied by Semitic people, that we can reasonably say was probably occupied by Hebrews, would this have been the bust of Joseph? It would have to be, according to the biblical text and what we know about Semitic people, because Joseph was pre-Moses. So they would have a bust of their most important person. And it wouldn't be them, it would be the Egyptians. The Egyptians loved him. Remember, there was no hatred towards Joseph and the quote-unquote Hebrew people at this time. So this was done by the Egyptians in commemoration of Joseph, who was the wisest of all men at that time. That's what the biblical account says. Was fair, reasonable, had a comely appearance. We now know, biblical story does say that he had a different appearance and that the Hebrews at that time had a different appearance than the early Egyptians of that time. And now that there's actually new archaeological findings that actually do show that there was a people there that were somehow distinct from the native Egyptian people, whether they're Hebrews or not, we're not at that point yet, but it seems to be lining up with the biblical story. So you have all of these things that are surrounding this bust that pointed to being the patriarch Joseph, but we can't say definitively that it is the patriarch Joseph. Now, full stop, period. Why can't we say that? Why haven't there been more archaeological digs and excavations and all this stuff to really confirm a lot of this stuff that's been found? One answer, politics. I don't know if anybody has noticed, but Egyptians and Israelis do not like each other. It is a very big, you know, political hot potato that the Egyptians, modern day Islamic Egyptians, do not want to have any archaeological reference whatsoever of the Jews in their land. And this is why for many, many, many years, people thought that the Exodus the story of Moses, Moses himself, the children of Israel, was all a myth because they didn't have the archaeological evidence for it. Well, no, they do have the archaeological evidence for it. They just don't want to interpret it that way, and they don't want to do any continuing archaeological digs or excavations because there's a political agenda that says, yeah, we don't want to have, you know, Israelis, ancient Jews, ancient Hebrews in our land. We don't want it. That's something that modern Islamic Egyptians have just said.
Anybody that's been paying attention probably for the last year, definitely for the last few months, like all you're seeing is Egyptian news about mummies, about like all like different things pertaining to Egyptian culture. You're not seeing anything discovered in Egypt over the last couple of years that has hardly any relevance to anything other than Egyptian culture.
Yeah, correct. And I can actually give you a personal anecdote to that is that, you know, back in 2006, my wife and I and my in-laws and other family members, we went to Istanbul. I still call it Constantinople. But we went to Istanbul and we went all around Istanbul. We were looking at all of the different archaeological sites, you know, but our tour guide always said, oh, that's a Roman church. Oh, that's a Roman architecture of whatever, the Hippodrome or whatever. Never used the word Greek. Never used the word Armenian if it was an Armenian structure. Never used the word Assyrian if it was an Assyrian church or an Assyrian neighborhood or structure, architecture, whatever. So there were three groups that the Turkish people would never acknowledge in their architecture, although we know they're there. The Greeks, the Armenians, and the Assyrians wouldn't acknowledge that. You know, you go to the Turkish travel sites and they'll say, come to Istanbul, look and experience and view all of the ancient Roman structures. No, those aren't ancient Roman structures. Those are Byzantine structures, meaning Greek Christian structures. But they're not going to do that because they don't like Greeks. Or, you know, you go to the northeastern part of Turkey where they still have Armenian architecture. They won't even acknowledge the Armenian architecture. Why? Because they committed a genocide against the Armenians, which, by the way, just what was it recently? The Biden administration acknowledged the Armenian genocide. So all of these patriarchs from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, these are all historical. These are actually historically established figures. So as we now conclude this part and move into the Gospels, I just want to reiterate to people that we have very solid historical and archaeological evidence for all of the patriarchs. All of the patriarchs. So that's why we can accurately date, you know, all of this material to almost 6,000 years ago. So when everybody says, you know, what was the, you know, when you look at the Jewish calendar, why is the Jewish calendar almost 6,000 years old? Well, that's because the Jewish calendar actually ties into archaeological findings that actually we go back to the patriarch of almost 6,000 years ago. Now, there's a lot more before them, but the patriarchs themselves are well within the historical and archaeological realm of historical fact. So I just don't want people to think that that just because these are personalities of the Bible, personalities from the Bible, that there's not a historical or archaeological basis for these people. Yes, there absolutely is.
For more info on the Bible Dig Godcast, please visit the Bible Dig Facebook page. And remember, when in doubt, just get diggy with it.